encouragements and gifts very often as you think about us. Thank you for making ministry joyful. And when we think of you, we think of you with great fondness. And so the same with our children. Last night, Thomas Wainey and his friend went to bed at 4. And so on our trip back home tonight, I'm going to have a peaceful trip while the kids sleep. I want to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. And I want to speak about something that might not be prevalent here in your church, but it might be prevalent in your family or where you work or among Christian friends. And that is destructive anxiety. Destructive anxiety. In Philippians chapter 4, we have a record of two women, Judea and Synthica, who had a bit of a problem. Paul is writing to this church. It was his favorite church. And the relationship between these two women have infiltrated and affected the church, and he's addressing it. Now, you can imagine, as the letter is being read by the to the congregation, Judea was sitting in that corner, and Synthica was sitting here at the front. And the issue is being addressed. And what is being done here, through as the letter of Paul is being read, is really pointing out the fact that our anxieties, our personal anxieties, our subjective anxieties can become very destructive within the church or even within our families or in our careers or maybe a pastor's fraternal. Let me describe what is happening here. Let us just read verse 2 and 3 to get a case study for the topic I'll be addressing today. I urge Judea and I urge Synthica to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Everything went beautifully in the church, and there are these two women that are unhappy with each other. They have very high expectations of one another. Now, when you read the book of Philippians, you get kind of a glimpse into what's happening as you read the book. And I've picked up a few things just to describe to you what it would be like to be a person that entertains destructive anxiety. Well, it will be a person that has selfish ambition, someone that wants to accomplish things for themselves, impure motives. The reason they do it is to build up themselves. Chapter 1, verse 18 speaks about those who cause distress for others. Chapter 1, verse 27 speak about those who are not standing in one spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2 talks about those who robs others of joy. Chapter 2, verse 17 or 12 and 13, who don't work on their salvation. They're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling, even though God is at work within them. And then chapter 2, verse 14 speaks about those who grumble and complain. So this is characteristic of them. We are talking here about destructive anxiety within the church. Now, I've got a simple outline for you to follow as we unpack this. And as we do this, it's not to cause you distress, but for you maybe to find an answer where you might be battling with some thoughts that might cause some destructive relationships. The first point I want to make this morning is this. The destructive anxieties in our lives, and we've looked at the case study, is really a life of instability and disharmony. That would be the face of destructive anxieties. Please read with me verse 1. Look what Paul says to the Philippian church. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm." Just the word "stand firm" is indicating that obviously this situation has so affected the church that they are in the process of becoming unstable. If we live in our families or at church, if we live out the desires of our anxieties, we are going to bring instability and disharmony within the church. Look at verse 2. He is saying, he's urging these women to live in harmony. He's not asking them to be exact representations of each other. There's a beautiful music term which is used in Baroque music, which is called counterpoint. Counterpoint, you can play four different tunes simultaneously, and when you listen to it, it is just absolutely beautiful music. He's not telling them that the solution to their problem would be to think alike, to do everything exactly the same, but they need to live in harmony. And look what he adds at the end of it: live in harmony in the Lord. Everything that the Lord approves of, with the uniqueness of who we are, we can live that out and be in harmony with the Lord. But yet we see here, and we see in many passages of Scripture, that these anxiety, destructive anxieties, will not only cause instability and disharmony within the church, but the person's entire life will be characterized by it. They will be characterized by a person with a mind that cannot be controlled, or rather, that they don't want to control. Desires that demands and do not take no for an answer. Their inner man is tumultuous, and they desire for their desires to be fulfilled so that life will have meaning, and so they become demanding, and they expect from others to acknowledge them. So the first point, just to, in this case study we see here, is that a life of instability and disharmony will come about, as it did in the church, if we hold on to sinful anxieties. I want to make a second point, as I want to give you the answers why these things happen. Why is it that we would start living a life and demanding these anxieties to come to the surface? Look with me at verse 4. This will be my second point. It's very clear that Paul is telling them how to prevent this and how not to live out these anxious anxieties. So a life that is going to be destructive is going to be a life that is directed away from God. Look, he does the opposite here. He said, in dealing with this issue, you need to start rejoicing in the Lord and not in yourself. You need to start to rejoice in the desires of the Lord. And he says, he adds the word always, which means there are times when we are tempted. A little thought, a subjective thought or suggestion from our heart will come, and that thought grows, that desire becomes a need. And after a while, that need becomes an expectation. I expect this from them. And if we don't deal with that, it becomes a demand. And if the demand is not met, we take people into a judgment court in our mind. We judge them, we punish them, and we give them the cold shoulder. Do you know what I'm talking about? I see one or two smiling. If we're honest, this is a common to man struggle. We've all done it. We've all done it. And it's easy for this to resurface in our lives. So these destructive anxieties will lay hold of us when our life is directed away from God. So what does it mean for our life to be directed towards God? Well, read with me in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, which means I don't rejoice in having my desires fulfilled. I'm not rejoicing in having my circumstances comfortable. I always rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. This is the great focus. We were made to bring God glory. We were made to find our meaning in Christ. We were made to think upon the excellencies of God, the accomplishments of God, the great things that He is doing. Just think of chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will complete it. It is a great thought that God took the initiative. This is something we can thank Him for. This is something that we can be joyful for. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. He's talking here about humility, and it was something that was not seen in Judea and Syntyche. Let your gentle spirit, let your humble spirit be known to all men. This means at all times you are presenting to others what is pleasing unto the Lord. You're not putting forward an attitude of that where you demand things for yourself. And then this incredible summary of great theology: the Lord is near, the omnipresence of God. Now that is quite significant, because Judea and Syntyche were Christians. They were in ministry. They were ministry leaders within the church. And within the presence of the Lord, they had anxieties that took control of their desires, and they caused a lot of trouble. We need to be on the guard. We need to be on guard. In our most holy moments, we can be tempted to do great sin, great harm. Here he reminds them that the Lord is near, which means we ought to live for the audience of one. We ought to live in the presence, expecting for the Lord to give to us what he thinks we must have. Judea and Syntyche must have been demanding women at some points, expecting to be acknowledged, expecting to be appreciated. And here he says that we ought to live in such a way that will show that we live in the presence of the Lord. Have you walked out of church? It was a great morning. Fantastic sermon. The Lord addressed you, and you get to home and you just lose your cool. Or you wake up in the morning, you have a wonderful devotion, and things just go south. This is a reality that we need to look out for. The point is, our hearts are constantly making suggestions and proposing ways in which we can find fulfillment. This was Judea and Syntyche, even within the church. Even where the word is taught and praises are sung. He then moves on from that point And then in verse 6, he actually addresses the anxiety. Now, they weren't doing this. They weren't living in this reality. Therefore, he needs to repeat it to these ladies who are in ministry. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He know they were demanding woman. And here he is speaking about thanksgiving. Destructive anxieties is not characterized by thanksgiving to God. And he's reminding them not to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, at all times, to live in dependence upon the Lord. Can you imagine these two women, if you take this verse, I am going to make myself successful within the church. I am going to have these great accomplishments within the church. I'm not going to ask God to do it. I am just going to do it. I've got the personality. I have everything that it takes. How often do we live our lives with ever acknowledging God and that he is the one that strengthens us? But look at the prayer. Prayer, coming to the Lord, supplications to provide what we need, and then giving thanks for what we have and giving more requests, make it known to God, the giver. It's so anti what Paul is addressing in this context. And then he gives a promise in the midst of it, and he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word anxiety and the lack of peace goes together. If you have destructive anxieties, you are not going to have peace, because you're only going to have peace when you can fulfill your desires. And he is saying to the whole congregation that the God of peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you rejoice in him at all times, when you are gentle in spirit, when you are anxious for nothing and you live in dependence upon the Lord, it is then that you will know the peace of God. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to accomplish it. And then verse 8 is really a fantastic portion that really gives us the answer where we should be working on this issue. In verse 8, he shows that these anxieties really comes from unbiblical thinking. Look what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. A person that practices destructive anxieties and live it out, the Bible tells us they are not involved in biblical thinking. Because what we have here in verse 8 is a description of biblical thinking. The qualities that characterizes biblical thinking that will prevent destructive anxieties. Look at the first word. In order to have these qualities, we have to reject what is untrue. The thinking that is untrue, and we have to replace it with what is true. Now, if you don't replace it, it's just going to come back. We have to put it off, and we have to put it on. Now, can you think of an example? What is your role at home? Are you the husband or the wife? Or you belong to a club or wherever you move, what is your status? What is your identity? What is your purpose, wherever you are? And someone might show that they're not respecting your purpose or acknowledging your role. What are some of the untrue thoughts that goes through your mind? One could be, they don't like me. And you start dwelling on an untrue thought. It might not even be true. It might not even be true, but you take that thought and you build it and you build a whole reality, but it's not true. Who of you have not struggled with that? Okay, we're all in the same boat. We know exactly, that's what Paul is addressing here. This is a very common to man thing. It could be your son-in-law, or it can be your daughter-in-law, it could be one of the elders. You think about a situation. What must I do? I need to remind myself, or if your spouse is struggling with this, you can ask them, are you 100% sure that what you believe to be true is true? Do you have the facts? That's how we help one another. It's a very practical text. Whatever is factual, whatever is honest. So let us confess what is not true. Let us confess our suspiciousness. Because if we don't do it, we will start living out anxious and destructive thoughts. We need to confess it. Whatever is true is that which is genuine. It's something you can put your whole confidence in. We know that God's word is absolutely true. And we need to trust the Lord's word more than our anxious thoughts. But this is something that can really take on a way of life and can get out of control. If I don't stop myself and ask, is this genuinely true, what I'm starting to believe, we are going to run on the track of anxiousness. Are those things true? Now, we need to recognize falsehoods when they appear. Which means we need to take those things captive and we need to make them obedient to Christ. Now, even if something is true, if I know someone does not like me, what do I replace that with? Well, God loves me. Because that's why he introduces that part, rejoice in the Lord always, and the Lord is near. He's reminding us that God will become the reference for everything in our lives. Satan wants us to believe lies. Now, I do not believe that Satan can come and drop a thought in your mind because he's not omnipresent. You and I have enough evil and vain imaginations within ourselves. And if we're not informed by Scripture to go down a route that is not going to be true. He wants us to believe the theories of evolution. He wants us to even consider and maybe be sympathetic to transgenderism. He wants us to be okay with promiscuity or with philosophical ideas that are anti-Bible. We need to take these things true. But in this context, he's speaking about the relationships that we have with one another. We need to conform to truth. Look at the second thing that we need to reject in the text. We need to reject what is not honorable and accepting what is honorable. An honorable thought is a noble thought, is a dignified thought. It's a respectable thought. It's thinking good about others. How often do we allow ourselves just to not think good of others and to think it's okay to live with that? It's not. An anxious person is very often wholeheartedly influenced and live in a judgment court where they judge other people just to make themselves prominent. This is what Judea and Synthica did. We have that on display on our social media. The whole pop culture is built on insults. Your political system is built on it, which we watch with great delight for entertainment purposes only. And very often, if we are honest with ourselves, we say, yes, I recognize this. This text is not just speaking to Judea and Synthica, it's also speaking to me. The third thing he mentions there is rejecting thinking that is not right and thinking and accepting thinking and embracing thinking that is right or just. It's the word justice. It's the word what is right. Dwelling upon what is right at that moment. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left us an example when he was being persecuted. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled and abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You have this beautiful thought of making man-centered thoughts that want to create anxieties, make it about God and really giving it to the Lord who will judge justly. We are talking about essential thinking that must be practiced within the church, or it's just a matter of time and we are going to fall into these destructive anxieties and we're going to start developing problems with one another. There's a fourth thing. I probably won't go through all of them. You can do that in your study. But the fourth thing we need to reject is that which is not pure. We need to put off what is not pure and put on what is morally pure and sincere. Whatever is pure and free from defilement. We're talking here about worship. To dwell upon those things. Innocence. Purity. How important that is for us who worship together. He then mentions another aspect of ungodly thinking that we should put off, and those are those thoughts that are not lovely. Instead, we are to put on what is lovely, what is agreeable, what is pleasing. Thinking that will promote a pleasing greeting when I see the person. Have you seen how your thoughts about a person can restrict you when you walk into the door and you've had these thoughts, you have not turned those thoughts to the Lord, and it influences your approach to the person? We think no one sees it. We think it doesn't matter. But the Lord knows it matters. Rejecting what is not lovely. So what are these lovely things that we can think about? He mentions them. Excellent things. What are the excellencies that we can think about? The attributes of God. The kindness of the Lord. The mercy. His mercy keeping away from me that which I deserve. He keeps it away from me. Grace is giving me what I do not deserve. And here is a brother and sister in the Lord, and they've been given the same. These are excellencies. We are sharing excellencies. We are forgiven sinners. A lot of things to think about, isn't it? And then he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, praiseworthy things. This list that I've just mentioned that he says will resolve anxious anxieties and destructive anxieties, these characteristics and qualities of biblical thinking does not even represent everything he says, but in this instant he is mentioning it so that this church will help these women in their battle. Which brings us to my last point. If we are going to live in destructive anxieties, it's really an indication that we are not learners. We are not growing. Look what it says in verse 9. As for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He mentions the whole idea of learning right down to verse 13. Which means that you might know these things. You might know great doctrine. You might hear wonderful sermons, but you don't grow. Why? Why don't you grow? The reason is that you're not a learner. What is involved in learning? For these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Look at the different phrases he used to describe what biblical learning looked like. Learning means that truth must go through your heart. Now, what is the heart? It's not just my emotions. It's my thinking. It's the thinking, it's the beliefs in my mind that I rest upon, that I dwell upon. I must take these things and I must put it in my mind. I must learn to practice these things. To return to these things. The Lord says that we'll stand before the throne and every thought and motive of our heart will be judged. That's really what he's concerned about. He's not concerned about the outward behavior. Because your heart will lead you to behave in a specific way. But our hearts, our thinking, our beliefs, our desires, our emotions, our commitments, the things we are committed to, and the things that motivate us, this truth must run through all of those aspects of our inner being. What motivates us to fight with people? Is it to be prominent? Is it to be acknowledged? Why do I wrongly say to my child, you make me angry? It's impossible for your child to make you angry. You've decided to become angry. Anger is something that comes out of the heart. And all of these truths needed to go through Judea and Cynthica and all of us. It needs to filter through our hearts that we may know the truth there so that new suggestions may be made that are based upon the truth of God. Look what he says. As for these things you have learned and received. You can sit here and hear all these things and not receive it. Not accept it, not embrace it. It's like a bird flying over your head. No, you want this truth to be like a bird that makes a nest in your head. you wanted to get stuck there. Learning is receiving this truth, dwelling upon this. And then he says, learning truth through hearing scripture on a regular basis, repeating these things to myself and maybe outlining for myself a temptation plan when I'm tempted to think that way, to what am I going to think about when I go to my school reunion? And it's 30 years later and I'm 25 Ks over. You talk about pounds, okay? What am I going to think about? Maybe this is not a problem for you, but it's a problem for me. It's a reality that how are we going to apply scripture? And then he says, you saw me, these things, you've heard and you've seen it in me. Which means that if in order for us to learn, we need to put our eyes on people who are doing this well. You and I need an example. Who are the people that live in this reality? We have to learn these truths. That's my sermon, but I want to remind you of something else. It's a hard reality, because if you walk out of here and say, well, that's not my issue, then you are either suppressing the truth, or you're not saved, or you are living in blatant rebellion, because this is common to man, okay? But just think of these great thoughts. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, the good work that God has started, he will complete. When you hear all those words, it sounds like an impossibility. How on earth can I grow in this area? Well, guess what? God is at work within you to will and to do. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not to be saved, but now that you are saved, you can arrange your life and your thinking under God, and he is going to help you work this out. He's not just going to leave you to do this in your own strength. I'm so glad about that. But what we see here is the sovereignty of God working within us and human responsibility. If we do not embrace our human responsibility in our relationships and work at putting off the old man, which is prone to be anxious, and put on the new man, which lives in peace, we are going to be in trouble. Let me just close with this point. At the end of verse 6, he gives us the goal. He gives us the goal in two places. At the end of verse 6, he says that if we are not anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then look at the end of verse 9, where he spoke about learning. He says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It's almost the same, but it talks about God himself and the peace that God brings. And what he does is give us two bookends. The God of peace and the peace of God. That should be the goal. That is what's going to help us overcome it, is to seek peace with God. If we live in anxiety, we are not at peace with God. If we have destructive anxieties, we are not pursuing the God of peace. So he gives these two bookends. This is what we're going to do. We're going to seek God. And we're going to seek him in our thoughts. And our theology is going to become practical. And he is going to help us be Christians who are characterized by biblical thinking. Let's come to the Lord and let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Judea and Syntyche. But we all know that we struggle ourselves. We have these thoughts. We have practiced these things. We ourselves have brought instability and disharmony in our families, and maybe even considering bringing it in the church. There are often times when we live not directed by God, but self-directed away from God. And we come and we confess that to you. And very often when we get to verse 8, we just tell ourselves, this is too much information. We don't want to work it out. And yet, you want us to work it out. You want us to learn. Help us, Lord. Pray for this church. Pray for us as individuals with our families and as we interact with the world, not to employ destructive anxieties to get our way, but to rely upon the God of peace to orchestrate our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.